Ephesians chapter 5. In this series, we've been talking about cruciformity. It's sort of a made-up word from the Latin for cross, cruce, form or shape, and then throw in the word conformity. And the idea is that at the heart of the Christian life is this reality that we are being shaped by the cross of Jesus. And really, this three-part series that this is the third piece of, I subtitled it, Three Signs of the Cruciform Mystery of the Christian Life. Signs meaning something that is visible that points to something else. So we saw baptism is a sign pointing to how we are to be united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Going down into the water, it's pointing to us being united with Christ in His death. And the coming up out of the water is pointing to us being then raised to newness of life by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's, yes, a rite of entrance into the church, but it's also the shape of the daily Christian life. So we saw that, baptism, as a sign of the cruciform mystery of the Christian life. We saw the Lord's Supper, where we come repenting of both our sins and our righteousness and clinging to Jesus alone. And here in this meal, the visible proclamation and offering of Jesus for us, so that we are a people who are individually and corporately shaped, named, marked, identified by the cross of Jesus, which this meal tells us. And now a third one, and you might think this one's a strange one because it doesn't have the same sort of sacramental or ritual status of baptism and the supper. But here we have it in Ephesians chapter 5. It's marriage. Marriage pointing beyond itself to some great reality, and you'll see it. We're not going to do justice to this passage in Ephesians 5 this week. I'm going to come back to it later on in the series and unpack some difficult or at least controversial issues as it relates to husbands being the head and wives taking the role of the church in submission to Christ there. That's too much stuff to try to unpack in one sermon. So I'm going to focus in on Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 today and try to unpack this first. And later on in the series, we will come back and try to do the rest of this beautiful and difficult passage some justice later. So we take up the text. Verse 31, Paul is quoting Genesis 2:24. Here we go. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then Paul comments on Genesis 2:24, and this is what he says. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. That's it. That's the text of the morning. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am speaking of Christ and the church. Here's a weird thing that Paul says. Marriage is about something else beside the marriage. It's not just about the husband and the wife having a happy life together. It's meant to point to this great eternal reality, namely the relationship between Christ and His church. That marriage is intended to be, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, a visible sign of the kingdom, a visible preaching of the gospel. That's what he tells us. Marriage is supposed to visibly live out Christ dying for His church and the church's loving, trusting submission to Jesus that brings new life and oneness and reconciliation and wholeness and joy. Marriage is supposed to reveal the gospel visibly before the watching world. Do you see that? No, but you might be able to feel it by the time we're done. I have been saying throughout now the past number of weeks, maybe longer, now definitely longer, I've been saying that You don't go beyond the gospel. You don't leave the gospel behind to go on to maturity in the Christian life. You don't leave Jesus and his death and resurrection on as sort of foundational basic building blocks and then move on to other things, move away from that to other things. That rather, maturity in the Christian life is applying that gospel more deeply to the attitudes of the heart, to the relationships and responsibilities we find ourselves in, that applying that one gospel more deeply is the essence of maturity, not moving on necessarily to other issues or doctrinal complexity. Now, some of us are called to be teachers, and we will give an account for studying hard to show ourselves approved as a workman who can rightly handle God's word. But without the gospel applied at a deep, deep level, without spiritual formation, all that Bible knowledge is just going to stand up to condemn us on the day. So, all we got is the gospel. Maturity is to apply it more deeply, to have our identity more formed by it, have our attitudes more shaped by it, to see our relationships in light of it. And so now I'm going to give you an entire sermon that does this, or tries to do this, that tries to take these simple, basic gospel realities and flesh them out. Something about examples are so much more helpful than general principles just simply stated. Showing the principle applied is just hugely enlightening. So, we don't move beyond the gospel, we apply it broader and deeper. So, Luke 24:47, you don't have to turn there if you'd like to, you can. Jesus he's post-resurrection speaking to some of his disciples, and it says he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, and it says he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, Luke 24, starting at verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, verse 46, he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And if you've got a pen, these are your two words for the whole sermon. Repentance and forgiveness. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus summarizes the gospel. According to the scriptures, the Christ died and rose, and now repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. That's his shorthand summary of gospel basics. Repentance and forgiveness. Simple gospel truths. And so what I'm going to try to do now is take this basic gospel stuff, repentance and forgiveness, and I want to try to take it over into this relationship of marriage and see how, if it is applied, just how, if the cross is at the center of the marriage relationship, if the death and resurrection of Jesus is right at the heart of the relationship between a husband and a wife, how, if that is operating, if, not just oh, no matter what, if it's operating at the center of the relationship, your marriage will be good news. Your marriage will preach the gospel. If repentance, forgiveness, stemming from the atoning work of Jesus and his resurrection, death and resurrection, that's going on, your marriage is going to preach the gospel. So, you guys want to hear this stuff? You look a little tired. What happens when two sinners get married? Well, one thing that happens, there's a lot of things that happen, but we don't need to go into all those details with the kids around. Okay. Two sinners get married. Guess what they're going to do? They're going to sin against each other. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Unless your experience is different, in which case, I think you may leave now. You go on home. When two sinners who are madly in love with each other decide to go into the covenant relationship of marriage, guess what they do? They sin against each other. So then the question is, what then? What do they do then? We're always going to have conflict. We're always going to have misunderstanding. We're always going to... So here we go. Repentance and forgiveness as just gospel basics. You would think that Christians would have healthier marriages than the world, would you not? You would think that. Barna seems to find that that doesn't happen like it should. Our divorce rate is slightly higher. I shouldn't say our, because, you know, when he asks the question, are you born again, and they answer yes, it doesn't mean they are born again. You know, so his polls can't really read conversion. All they can read is if they answered yes to the question, have you been born again? But according to Barna, at least people who think they're Christians have a higher divorce rate than the world. Now, it might make sense why. I mean, we don't tend to shack up before marriage quite as much, and so then, you know, that, you know, if you get married and then divorce as your form of dating instead of dating with sex as your form of dating, then I can understand why your divorce rate would be a little higher. But nonetheless, this is incredibly alarming, is it not? You would think that Christians who love Jesus and have the Holy Spirit and understand the beautiful design of God in marriage would not have a higher divorce rate, and there it is. But here's what I want to say. I know if there were a prophet in the house, he would tear his clothes, get on his knees, and put ashes on his head with just that data right there. Obviously, at the very least, there is a total failure to apply gospel basics to the marriage relationship, right? So here's what I want to say. Point number one. We have resources that the world does not have. We have resources in the gospel, in Christ, that the world does not have. Here's what I mean. Jesus loved me and died for me, which means I'm so bad that I needed Jesus to die for me. So we got two things going on there. I'm a horribly atrocious sinner who's incredibly, deeply loved. So I know I'm a sinner. So I can admit it. The world, if the world admits their failures, then their identity is threatened. The narrative they tell about themselves, this is who I am. When my spouse comes at me and starts chipping away at that with showing me my sins, I'm going to be threatened. But the gospel tells me I'm a sinner from the get-go, and you have David in Psalm 19, verse 12, praying, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. David knows, he's so convinced that he's a sinner that he knows there are sins he's not aware of, and he asks God in advance to forgive him. So he knows he's a sinner. He expects to discover things about himself that are wrong. But we've got this other resource in addition to saying, I know I'm fallen, I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm in process, I can admit it. We have this other resource, the unbelievable love of God that makes it safe to admit you're a sinner. Safe to admit the specific ways in which you are utterly coming short, in which you are utterly falling short of the glory of God. Still, because the cross promises me a place in the family apart from being able to earn it or keep it by works. So I have this safety net of I can admit my sins. I can repent of sins. I can confess and repent them. I already knew I had some. Now my spouse is bringing a reproach. I'm not going to be as defensive. We have resources the world doesn't have. The narrative we tell about ourselves as Christians, our primary identity, the story we tell about ourselves is not I am a good person because of these things that I do, and that's my identity. That's not my identity. The narrative we tell about ourselves as Christians is the gospel. I am a sinner whom God loves so much he sent his son to die so that I can be forgiven, restored, reconciled to him, and continue on. That's where I draw my identity. We have resources that the world does not have. So, Resource number one is the gospel tells me I'm a sinner, so I can be a repentant sinner. Initial repentance, turning your back from sin to God. Turning your face from sin to God, turning your back from God to sin. How did I say that? Did I say that right? I said it wrong? Okay, let me try again. Repentance is turning your face from sin to God. Now, the gospel calls us to do that, and we cannot be saved unless we will do that, because we are all of us slaves to sin. So the only way to receive Jesus is to first repent. Now, that's not the only time we repent, because the Christian life is a way of repentance. And how that works out in the daily Christian life is the way of repentance, another word for that is humility or teachableness. You know? Or in Proverbs, a wise man who's able to respond to a rebuke. All those are different ways of talking about the way of repentance. Well, the gospel affirms to me this really bad news about myself and really good news about God, so I will be humble and teachable if I draw my primary identity from the gospel. But if I don't draw my primary identity from the gospel, I will be quick to defend myself. I will be quick to rationalize, that is, explain to you why my behavior makes perfect sense. I will be quick to blame. I will be quick to excuse, or my favorite, I'm not excusing it, I'm just explaining it. All those behaviors reveal that my identity is not rooted in the gospel, but in this fragile narrative I tell about myself, that I am this good person and this loving father and good husband and all these things I tell about. And you're threatening that, so my identity is being shaken. All you're doing is revealing to me that my core identity is still not in Christ, that the gospel's still up here and it hasn't been pushed very far down in here. Because if it's been pushed down in here, then I'm safe to admit my failures and work on them and move forward by grace. How are you hearing me? So simple gospel stuff, right? Unbelievably transformative. Unbelievably transformative. You know you aren't properly repentant. You know the gospel hasn't taken deep root in your soul if, like I've said, you're quick to anger and quick to become defensive when criticized. What I think the gospel will or should produce in us eventually when we come to a place of relative maturity, what it should produce in us is the ability to hear even an unfair criticism and say, according to Psalm 19, who can discern his errors, forgive my hidden faults? You may be right. I don't know. I'm a little upset right now, but you may be right, because she may be right, you know. But if my identity is not rooted in Jesus, I won't hear it and I won't stand for it. Repentance is an attitude of the heart that knows I in myself have no good thing, but that Christ dwells in me and he is making me into something. And there's really nothing to lose in admitting my sins. There's a lot to be gained. My place in the kingdom was bought for me at the price of the blood of Jesus. It's a fully finished thing. His love is for me. It's safe to come out and be honest, kids. I don't have to be defensive. And here's where this falls down. The mature spiritual husband or wife, in the context of the conflict that inevitably happens, when you're in the other room and you are muttering under your breath about her or his latest sins and your incredible martyrdom, unbelievable the woman you gave me or the husband that you put with me here in this garden, unbelievable. When you are there muttering And the Holy Spirit comes and says, you know, 10% was yours. 10% was yours. If the gospel takes root, and you're thinking correctly about marriage as the primary context of your discipleship, then you're going to say, yeah, yeah, I was wrong. That 10% is mine. You're going to go back, and you're going to say, hey, baby, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. All right. Second piece, forgiveness. We'll come back and kind of try to fuse them together at the end here. Forgiveness. In Matthew 18, there is a parable of an unforgiving servant who gets this unbelievably large debt canceled by this master, and then goes out and starts choking a buddy over like $20. Like he's got, like, you know, $6 million debt the guy just cancels because there's no possible way he could ever pay it, ever, ever, ever. He gets it canceled, and he's choking his friend, give me back my $20. And what's Jesus' point in telling the story? You and I are... You and I have been forgiven an infinite load of debt that we haven't even finished making yet, if you hear what I'm saying. And so, against the holy and righteous God of the universe, we have sinned so greatly in our attitudes and our actions, not just in the things we did wrong, but in the way we are, right? In the way we are, that we are utterly deserving of hell. And it is a shocking thing that God would forgive us, and to do so, he's unjust. To forgive wretched sinners like you and I, God has to be unjust. Or devise some other scheme to accomplish justice. Romans 3:25 says that by the death of Jesus, God can be both just, that is righteous, and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Now, I don't really know how many of us are struggling with, you know, if God forgives such a terribly bad sinner as myself, how could he possibly be good? Most of us aren't struggling with that at all. Most of us are struggling with, I paid my taxes and I used my turn signal. How could anything bad ever happen to me? That's how out of touch we are with reality. But the reality is we have been forgiven this unbelievably massive debt of sin. And then to turn and hold these little grudges against people for these little things they do, how does that make any sense at all? And you can read the story if you really want to be frightened, because at the end of that story, guy chokes the dude, the master says, hey, cut him up in pieces, that'd be a good idea. We sang a song this morning for our altar, whatever you want to call it, stair prayer time. I know a place, a wonderful place, where accused and condemned find mercy and grace, where the wrongs we have done, what's the next line? And the wrongs done to us were nailed there with him there on the cross. You think about it that way? That it's not just your sins that got poured out on Jesus on the cross? But their sins? And that if you are in Christ, you don't have the right to say the atonement applies to me but not to you? That if you are in Christ, the atonement applies to all sin? That you are a person who's defined by the cross and resurrection of Jesus, so for you to not forgive is an option not even available to you? Or you step out from the cross. If you define them by their deeds, and not by the cross, you step out from being defined by it yourself. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? For if we do not forgive men when they sin against us, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us our sins. Isn't that what he's saying? That we have to step into this atoning reality and have it define our behavior and our understanding, not just of our sin, but of their sin. Folks, this is just gospel basics. Ephesians 4:32 puts it this way, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Say it again. Ephesians 4:32. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Or as the Lord put it. Now let's put it this way. Let's go here first. Bitterness. If I don't take people's sins against me and learn to take them to the cross the same way I take my sins to the foot of the cross, if I don't learn to do that, then what's going to happen is I will become a bitter person. And here's what a bitter person is. A bitter person is someone who has this little sack, little bag. I'm going to call it a gunny sack. It's a big old bag. And little offenses, someone says a word, I keep smiling, but I store it in my bag. Someone gives me a look, I keep smiling, but I store it in my bag. You know, someone doesn't show up when they said they would, and I let them have it. Yeah, we argue, yeah. But I store it in my bag. And eventually, the weight of carrying my bag wears me out spiritually, and I become a slightly bitter person. I'll get you. I'm just waiting for the time. John Mast, it's coming. And what this really comes down to, in my mind, is a justice orientation. That somebody has this heightened sense of injustice. I was wronged. This wasn't right. This wasn't fair. I was not treated according to what is good and right and fair. And it makes me angry, because anger is a natural and, I think, God-designed emotional response to injustice. Injustice is supposed to make us angry. But ultimately, we're in Christ, we're saying God will be the one who pours out anger on sin, not me. The cross is God's answer to this. And I am in Christ, so I'm defined by it. So that thing that goes on when someone sins against me and I say, I want blood. I heard a guy talk about a counseling session he had with a married couple where the husband found out that his best friend would email him or text him and say, where you at, man? And he'd say, I'm at work. And then he'd go over and have sex with his wife. When this fella found out that his best friend and his wife were having this affair, in a counseling session, the pastor said to him, how do you feel? And the guy said, I want blood. Should he want blood? You better believe he should. That's a right, emotionally righteous response. The question is, what's he going to do with that? What's he going to do with that righteous anger? The pastor went with the lady. Do you repent of this? Yes. She's weeping. You willing, if your husband will take you back, are you willing to go back with him? Absolutely, I don't think he will. You know that Jesus can forgive you if you repent of this, right? Yes, he died for sinners just like you. I mean, you're a bad sinner. I'm angry at you right now. You're a bad sinner. But this is precisely why Jesus died. You accept, yes, she's weeping. He goes back over to the man and he says, you got your blood. You got your blood. The wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us, nailed there with him, there on the cross. It's hard stuff. How's that husband going to walk through that? It's going to take a miracle. It's going to take the Holy Spirit doing a miracle, taking the cross of Jesus and doing something whereby he's able to come down and see that sin put up on the cross of Jesus. It's going to take a miracle. But God does that. The gospel is miraculous, and God consistently does it. He said he would, and he does. Matthew chapter 6, this is a strange way of putting it. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, in the Our Father, however you want to term this great prayer, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive Let me get it right. Our debtors. Now, why did he choose this language of debt rather than simply the language of sin? Does anyone here know something about sinning against someone else in a human relationship? I know a little something about it. Liars, get your hands up. You know it's a sin to lie. Anybody know something about going, because of my wrong, I owe them and I cannot repay what I owe? You ever feel powerless because of what you owe someone? Do you know about relational debt? Okay? And do you know maybe also about feeling owed relational debt and extracting it? Extracting it by extending the cold shoulder? Extracting relational debt by ignoring the person? Extracting relational debt by speaking in harsh tones? Extracting the relational debt by going to bed without saying goodnight? And facing the other direction? Does anyone know about extracting the debt they owe me? I may not be able to get it all back, but I'm going to take back a little of it. Because they owe me. Those behaviors, again, show that the cross of Jesus has not taken deep root in our soul. The cross of Jesus defines me. It defines who I am. It defines the rights I have. It defines the purposes for my life. And, okay, for anyone who's entering into the marriage covenant, if I perform the marriage, you're going to hear me say, this relationship is now the primary context of your discipleship. You think you're getting in on this because it's fun, and God's having himself a chuckle saying, I will use this relationship as the primary means to extract their deep self-centeredness by the cross of Jesus. Now, remember that sack I told you about? How do you know if you have one and if it's got stuff in it? Let me give you some clues. My first clue that you are gunny sacking, that is, you're storing up little offenses, and then when the time is right, unloading the bag on the table. There's little signs of that. And here's, you think that's funny? There's little signs of that. And you know what they are? They're these subtle verbal hints. Always. You always. Never. You never. No. I have no respect around here. Or, where you take the allness language, which is what always, never, no, all, you know. Where you take the allness language and you embed it in a character trait. That's how you are. Selfish, lazy, forgetful, unloving, rude. Allness language, writ large, pushed on as a character trait. If you got those things going on, friends, you are not extending, I shouldn't say extending, you are not having the gospel applied at that deep level where the wrongs done to us and the wrongs, well, other way around, wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us were nailed there. They were nailed there. I saw them nailed there. And then I kind of grabbed them when no one was looking and put them back in my sack. Yeah, I know about that. Okay. So we have resources. We should have resources that the world doesn't have. And they're so basic. They're so fundamental to the human response to the gospel that we have resources to deal with sin. What do you think the cross is about? It's about us turning from sin to Christ, and we'll have this attitude of repentance and teachableness and receiving the forgiveness of God, but also extending the forgiveness of God. This is gospel basics. This is the cross standing right in the center between the husband and the wife. And so to get to each other, if they're going to get to each other, they have to go through the cross. If you look at Ephesians 5:21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. So that the relationship, I don't love Carrie directly. I love Christ directly and Carrie indirectly in my marriage. She doesn't love Tim directly. She loves Christ directly and Tim indirectly as she loves me. This relationship is about Jesus. And yeah, it's about happiness. But it's about happiness and holiness. You got married to be happy, and God wants you to be happy in the right ways. In the right ways. So He's going to work deep, lasting, eternal happiness in us through teaching us to take up our cross daily. Daily. And the primary context for married folk of their discipleship, the primary means that God will use to extract our deep sinfulness and breathe the new life of the beautiful character of Jesus in us, is this relationship. Woohoo, I get to die. So that I can live, truly live, beyond myself, a life worth living. Repentance, forgiveness, two gospel basics. Now, I'm going to give a warning right here. Here's my warning. I'll just read it. In the case of sexually, physically, or even emotionally abusive relationships, don't hear what I've said as going, well, I just need to repent of the 10% and keep taking the physical abuse, the sexual abuse, the emotional abuse, and extend forgiveness. Listen. In that situation, forgiveness does not mean you repeatedly subject yourself to harm. Okay? That's not loving. That's not what Christ is calling for you to do if you're in a sexually, physically, or an emotionally abusive relationship. You get away from danger. This is what you do. Listen. You get away from danger, and you get outside help, and then you put the pieces together in terms of your spiritual and emotional health. And yes, you will come back to the cross of Jesus to deal with the stuff. But I just have to make that very clear. This repentance and forgiveness, this forbearing and admitting I'm wrong and extending forgiveness and coming, going down a little lower and taking up my cross, and that's when two normal sinners are in this relationship. This is not for the extreme situation where there's a physically abusive husband. I suppose it's possible there could be physically abusive wives. I have seen very little of that. I suppose, yeah, that's possible. You hearing me? So if you know people in that situation, and staying in the relationship is almost like enabling the abuser to stay an abuser, last thing I want to do is preach the gospel in such a way that people go, you know, it's just my lot in life to be punched in the face by my husband. No, Jesus does not call you to submit to that kind of sin. Not at all. No, you get out of that relationship. You get away from the harm, and you get help. Okay? All right. Let's get back to the thing. Repentance and forgiveness. The flip side of that, if that's not in the relationship, if that's not there, here's what I think is going to happen. If you don't have that repentant attitude, you're going to defend. And if you don't extend forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus, you're going to blame. You hearing me? Repent, forgive, or defend and blame. Now, if you are a defend and blamer, you know what you are doing? You are driving your spouse away from you. You are driving a wedge between the two of you. And the space is going to get wider and wider and wider, and it'll be like this no man's land, and nobody's brave enough to walk out into no man's land and risk getting hurt. So it's going to get wider and wider and wider until 15 years later you go to a restaurant and I'm looking over at you and you're not even talking. Like you didn't even talk anymore when you go out, if you go out at all. Or like, you know, you've got your hobbies, he's got his hobbies, and you don't even sleep in the same bed. Because this no man's land has gotten, the gospel has not been applied and the stuff is stored up and you've got to defend myself and blame you and you're both doing, and it gets wider and wider until finally, most of the time what happens is a divorce. I mean, you know, of course. Why not at that point is the logic. But we have these resources. I'm looking at the no man's land and I'm saying, okay, you're in this marriage, and you feel like the no man's land is like a mile wide. The call of Jesus to you today is to brave the no man's land. And it's not a risk. It's a sacrifice. There's a difference. A risk says, this might work. A sacrifice says, whether or not this works, it is the call of Christ, and I will obey. It's not a risk. You know, this might work. Wow. It might. It might. But you got no guarantees for how they'll respond. The call is to go into the no man's land. Own your 10%, which he or she will say, that's your 90 and you'll, you know. But when you go into the no man's land, and I'll get into this later on the rest of the series, I think the husband has the heavier load. I think as the head, the husband has the heavier load. I think Jesus is looking for the husband to take the primary initiative in emotionally reconciling, in spiritually reconciling, in bearing the heavy load in the relationship. But I don't want to get too far off track in this sermon and preach that here. I kind of want to stay here and say, look, okay, whoever has the greater responsibility, you both do have a responsibility, okay? You both will render an account for how you took up your cross in the context of marriage. And there's this no man's land, and I'm saying the call for both of you is to go into that no man's land and say, baby, can we talk? I don't want to go to bed like this. I can't get up and preach a sermon like this. Can we talk? Let's talk this out. I don't want it to be this way. And when that happens, this one's free, guys and gals. When that happens, if the I'm sorry, I was wrong is only a preview to but you, you're dead in the water. I'm serious. You're dead in the water. Going into the no man's land is not so that you can get enough in relationship to fix them. I'm going to go out in the no man's land. I'm going to, it's a risk at that point. You're risking going into no man's land because it might work. I might be able to convince her she was wrong. I'm sorry, that's not taking up your cross. That's not viewing it in light of the atoning work of Jesus. I'm going to be able to go out there and I'm going to own my 10% and I am going to forgive you before you repent because Jesus died for you. Guess when he died for you? If this is what Romans chapter 5 says. While we were yet sinners, when we were the enemies of God, when we wanted nothing to do with God, he ran after us. He took a cross for us. While we were spitting on him and yelling, crucify him, he was praying, Father, forgive them. They don't understand. They don't have a clue. They're lost. They're ignorant. They don't know anything about what I am trying to do for them. And he went ahead and took the cross, accomplished the salvation, and persistently loved them, us, until we saw the light. And that's the calling, friends. While he or she is yet a sinner, presenting their back to me, not their face, I will lay down my life. Not because I... Do I want to go there? No, we don't. That's the call. That's the call. That's the call. Take up your cross. If we don't repent and forgive, we will defend and blame. But if we can be teachable and repentant, because the gospel tells me I'm a sinner, I have hidden sins I know nothing of, but I am forgiven, I am loved, it's safe to come out and be honest. If I can repent and I can forgive because the Christ who died for my sins died for your sins, if I can be defined by the gospel and live out of the reality of the gospel, and guess what? If two people do this in the marriage relationship, if that happens, your marriage will manifest before the lost world the gospel. Your marriage will be gospel. Your marriage will preach Christ crucified and the church redeemed and saved in this loving union. It will preach the gospel. But if you don't, it won't. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would do your will. In me, I have so far to grow, and in all of us, that you would get glory. We praise you for the blood of Jesus shed for our sins, and we praise you for the blood of Jesus shed for the sins of those who sin against us. We thank you for your deep love, your passionate, emotional affection for us that was so strong that you took action and saved us. We praise you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. I love you. God bless you. Go in peace.